days and having to do with last Wednesday. I had a brief discussion with Teresa yesterday, and she shared with me that her mind was strongly taken by some things that she had been reading in Philippians. And I'd like, Teresa, if you would recount those and describe what the scriptures were, if you want to look them up and read them to us, and just give a sharing with all of us what you shared with me yesterday, how you were seen in Philippians, and its relationship to some of the recent sermons, if you would do that. Okay. Conjunction with the sermon 2 weeks ago about the four lepers who had found the food and the drink and the shelter and the clothing, and then they said that we do not do right because it is a day of good news and we are silent. And in conjunction with that, Paul says to the Philippians, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There is no other lights through whom the love of God appears but the believers. And she briefly read to me from Barnes, who said that the world is dependent upon believers to gain the knowledge of the character of God. And it's the means that God has appointed that through believers He makes known His character. And if believers are not there, people will not have access to gain a true knowledge of the character of God as revealed in the gospel. So I wanted to share that with you this evening. Also wanted to ask you, where do you think in the last 2 weeks, in the sermons of the last 2 weeks, where do you think the sermons are going? What do you think is the direction and the purpose of the sermons in the last 2 weeks? Guy, what's your thoughts?
Sounds like more responsibility delegated to the congregation to spread the word, to heal the word, to speak to more people about it.
Anybody else want to enlarge upon that? Add to it? Say amen to it, Danny? Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or Sunday morning? What else does anybody see that I've been pointing at that's been being said by what we have looked at in the scriptures, Pat?
We've been talking about relationships. Mm-hmm. And as somebody pointed out, Paul and Timothy, and Paul's relationship to Timothy as the one who
Given time, and as I prod, you begin to recall, and hopefully. And if I call on you, you start recalling me quicker. Thank you. Do you recall anything? What's your sense of what I've been saying for the last 2 weeks?
I guess I think a few things. Our responsibility as individuals is the light and the gospel that we've been given and known to make that known to the world. It would be our responsibility to do so. Otherwise, we would just kind of make it good after all that God's given us, you know, to set upon it and do nothing. And secondly, as a body, as a group of believers, that we have opportunity to do something as a group with what we've been given to, you know, to reach out to the world to. There's a great wealth of knowledge and information and the truth that we believe to make that known and give opportunity to other people to hear also. They might know the truth.
Okay. What else? More. Keith points out that there is the personal, individual, and then there is the corporate, and I've emphasized the difference between the two. It's one thing to be a part of Christ's body, that is, you're in Christ. It's an additional relationship when there are other members of the same body near you, and you meet together. That creates responsibilities for new relationships and responsibilities than if it was just you and God and there were no other members of his body around. But when members of the body of Christ meet together, there is the necessity for relationships and elements to those relationships that are brought into existence. Keith, are you raising your hand?
To be in a place where to be in a program, but if people are converted, that they're able to plug them in, that they might be associated with somebody, that they might learn the things of God and learn to grow in grace, and somebody else is able to happen, you know, but that they might be prepared and, you know, ready and
okay, so you're describing what I talked about when I said that those who are infants need those who are not to help them grow from being infants to not being infants without killing themselves. Because you can leave a child by himself, an infant by himself, and he'll kill himself. I mean, he's just grabbing things and crawling here and there, and if he's able to walk, he's going to hurt himself. Unless somebody who has the knowledge and intelligence watches over and provides the knowledge and intelligence that the child needs but doesn't have. Remember? Okay? That's parenting in a nutshell. Providing to infants who have no intelligence and development and maturity of intelligence and a developed and mature intelligence to live by through you, through the parent. So that their development is according to intelligence and maturity and not according to their absolute lack of intelligent development. And through the training of an intelligent parent, the child becomes trained to live intelligently by the intelligence of the parent, and then the parent is to train them to develop their own intelligence and perceive why they are teaching him what they are teaching him and what their responsibilities are, that they may understand and therefore be able to adapt them to themselves. And a child in the faith is one whose knowledge of the object of his faith is much more limited than one who has been growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they need somebody to mentor them, lead them, guide them, watch over them. So as they encounter trials, difficulties, circumstances, they can have somebody that they can talk to, who can say, it's possible to live and love God with all your heart, even if you're not married to a believing spouse. Even if you don't have enough money that seems like to pay the necessities of life. Even if you have 3 healthy children. Even if. See what I'm saying? So the one who starts out in life in the faith in the Son of God can have somebody who can say, I've been there, and you can go through it without sinning against God. You can go through it and still love God and love them and maintain your relationship with God, rather than be stumbled through a lack of knowledge in the promises of God. Somebody can say, point a promise to you that would address your circumstance and situation and relationships that has been proven in their own life to sustain them. True? That's relationship. That is relationship like described in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in Sunday morning sermon about Paul talking to his children. And that included the Corinthians, my little children, and it included Timothy, whom he called his child in the Lord. He has a whole congregation of people that he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 4 that he refers to as his children, that he had the relationship with them as a father with children, like the Thessalonians we talked about last week. He said he was like a mother who nurtured them. He was like a father who exhorted and encouraged them. It's that relationship. It's not a matter of superiority and inferiority. It is relationship of those who know to those who don't know. A child is not an inferior human. He is fully human. But he is yet undeveloped because through the exercise of his abilities, he becomes more and more developed. And through the exercise of faith, and through the exercise of understanding the knowledge of God and the promises of God, and learning from someone who has exercised their faith in them, they can be developed themselves. But it's impossible for a child to train a parent intelligently. You know what I'm saying? Children are training parents all the time by their insistence until they get what they want, etc. They're training their parents to do that if the parent yields. The parent does not see what's going on. But the parent is not training, the child is not training a parent to know what the child knows, but to do what the child wants. The training that goes on is those who know for those who don't know. That is the essence of moral government, as we've studied before. The need for government in a home, or a church, or a country, is a difference in knowledge. We need a government over us in various relationships that's necessitated by ignorance. Children need to be governed because they're ignorant, not because they are evil. Citizens of this country need to be governed, not because they are evil, primarily, but because they are ignorant of what is good for a society. And so we need the governance of those in government who already have learned what is good for a society and to implement the laws that are good for a society before those who are very young, before they have to wait for those who are very young to grow up and understand what is good and then agree to it. And that's just like it is in a family. Parents decide how their family government ought to be constructed and put that into place long before a child will ever grow up and be able to be reasoned with and get that child's agreement that this is how it's going to be in the family, and then that's how it is in the family. True? Or not true? Can we repeat that? Okay. Pardon me? You disagree?
Okay.
What do you
wait for all grown up and then tell them? So what's enough? The way you do things.
You think I said that?
Okay.
Then I will repeat myself because I'm saying the opposite.
Okay.
I'm saying, as I think we all understand, that a parent does not wait until the child is old enough to reason with, and then tell him it would be good if in this family we said thank you when somebody gave you something, and get his agreement to do it before it becomes a family rule. Right? We don't wait till children are developed in their intelligence so that we can reason with them and get their agreement before you potty train them. You require that they be potty trained because it is for their good and everybody else's good in the family and the world that they be potty trained. And it's long before you reason with them. And it is true with everything that you're training children to do and to be. Long before you would sit down and reason with them and get their agreement. Because you know what children must be for their good and the good of the family and the good of society long before the child knows. Don't you? And if you don't, it's your responsibility to know. Because a child can't know. In between a child and a parent, parent has the ability to know and a child does not. So who has the responsibility to know? The parent. Right? Okay. And that's true in civil government. It is the responsibility of those who take on the power of government to know what is good for a people instead of children. And if they don't know, it's their responsibility to know because children are not able to know at such a young age. And if politicians fail to do that, it is their failure, not the failure of children, to not know. And it is true also in the body of Christ. It would be the responsibility of the Apostle Paul to teach Timothy, train Timothy in the way of God and in the ministry, because Paul knew, and it was his responsibility to know, and Timothy did not know. So it falls upon Paul, who ought to know with that authority and position, to watch over and train someone who doesn't know. That's always the pattern. Guy, would you go turn it so the heater is no longer on? But don't turn the air on. Just turn the heater off. Thank you. And that's relationship. It is creating the relationship of teacher and pupil, teacher and disciple. You have relationship with your children as teachers and students, don't you? Teacher and pupil. That's relationship. And they are to be the learner, because in that relationship, both of you are not teacher and both of you are not students. One is teacher and one is student. And you, as in that relationship, have certain responsibilities to teach them certain things. And they have responsibilities to learn. Now, it may be one of your students in 20, 25 years will be a teacher. And he or she will have the responsibility to do what you're doing, and that is to require of students to learn certain things and to know what they're talking about. And if they become a teacher like you are and have students, they will become what you are in relationship with those students. Follow me? Okay? No? Okay. If one of his students goes through school and college and becomes a teacher and takes on the position of a teacher at a school somewhere and has students, the one who is now a student of his, young child, at some point will become a teacher with students and enter into the same relationship that he has with these students, only now one of his students will become the teacher of students. So at some point, if a child that's going to their school becomes a teacher down the road, he will enter into becoming the teacher instead of the teachee. He will then be in that position and relationship. Instead of looking up to a teacher, he will now be the teacher with the responsibilities of the teacher instead of the student. And that's relationship. And so it is in the church. There are those in the church. Didn't get it yet, Danny? That's okay. When Angela grows up and has children, she will be taking on the role that you now have with Angela. See that? See that? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. You have this responsibility with Angela as mom to daughter, that relationship with your certain responsibilities, and the child's responsibilities to listen and learn and behave and obey. But when Angela grows up, gets married and has children, and starts off in the life as a mom, all your responsibilities now will be that which she has to adopt for herself. And if she has a child, then that child now has the responsibilities to listen and learn and obey. So she'll become like you are. She will not always remain a child. That relationship will change to, well, now you're a mother now. But when she gets married and has children, she'll become a mother. And in relationship to her children, she won't be your child anymore. She'll be your mother herself in that sense. Follow me on that? You'll be a grandma. Yeah, you'll be a grandma. That's true. And she'll become in relationship to what you are to her now. She'll become what you are to her children. She'll step into the role that you have towards her, herself, and become a mother. And in the body of Christ, those who start off in repentance and faith towards God need what God has appointed to the church: evangelists and pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets. And all of the benefit that comes to a believer through the ministries that God puts in the body of Christ for their stability and growth in knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ and steadfastness. You follow me? But at some point in time, when they mature, they won't always have to be treated as children. But they themselves can take on the responsibility of a new convert in Christ and will know how to nurture them and counsel them and watch over them and share their faith with them. Follow me? And what I've been emphasizing is, if you are a child, natural or in the faith, then you're not yet a teacher. If you're a child, naturally, you're not a parent yet. If you're still that child that's being trained.
That just makes me think of something difficult to find out. That's where I'm struggling right now, because I feel like I'm such a child in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I have it, you know, two children at home that I'm trying to teach, you know, all these new things that I'm learning. It's really hard because I feel like I'm a child teaching a child.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, blowing it major, or have blown it, and
now I'm trying to undo some of the things my husband and I both try to undo some of the things that we've taught. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I guess that's a side note, but I'm just saying that's difficult. Mm-hmm. And you need a connection with a pastor.
Yes.
And mature believers who can address those things with you. You need that. That's what I'm emphasizing, that for, you know, it kind of floats around in the evangelical atmosphere that if you got born again last night, said the sinner's prayer, or you really did believe and repent, that you are so independent and God will so sovereignly teach you all things that just take the attitude that you'll figure it all out. And God has appointed particular means by which you need not figure it all out by trial and error. But as we saw in Ephesians on Sunday morning, God has appointed in the church these ministries, and it even says that one member can supply to another. Different members supplying to one another that which is needful, so that the whole body grows up to maturity. And this is what's needful in the body of Christ in a congregation, is that we recognize what the relationships are that we are accountable to be and not violate them. For example, husbands and wives. And then they have that relationship. It would be a violation of the husband and wife relationship for one man to go and counsel somebody else's wife, unless he had a particular relationship with that couple, and that couple knew and had the relationship with a person like a pastor, that when the pastor speaks with the wife, the husband says yes, and it's that combined relationship. But for any particular gentleman in a congregation to go to a woman who is, he's married and she's married, and strike up a relationship and get closer and closer, it's a violation of that marriage relationship. Unless there's a particular reason for them to speak about spiritual things or something like that. Such as, he's an elder in the church and their relationship is established with the pastor, and the specific matters are going to be talked about or with the husband's approval and things like that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. To address your subject matter, I understand where you are and what you're doing. And there is answers to that. But it is it's connecting in a relationship with some people. You need a pastor in your life, and in connection with the pastor, to be connected with people who the pastor can say, these people have addressed these things and have addressed them properly, and they can give you after the fact comments and directions, because they've already gone through it. And you know, partner with people that have gone through it. That is what I'm talking about in this series. And it would not be proper for a pastor to turn you over to a couple who are just as ignorant, for example. And it wouldn't help you just lament with each other, but you wouldn't go any further beyond that. That would be the starting point, right? But every believer and every believing family has got to get connected with the church. They've got to, because the church needs them and they need the church. The other believers who love God need them, and they need other believers who love God. And so there has to be that connection somewhere, where people will connect with you. In some places, it's almost impossible to do that. But you just can't get out there and be taken in doctrine and do it. It's relationship. It's more than doctrine. It's relationship. And in this church, we are small enough, and we have emphasized strongly relationship. And it's taken a while for those things to develop. But that's what's going to make this church mature and be a place for new believers to be born and grow is when we have an understanding and take on the responsibilities of relationship in the body of Christ. That's what is necessary for a congregation to mature, is that we take on those responsibilities that come in a congregation separate from those that we have individually. Now, there are varying stages or advancements that various individuals have in their personal lives. Some are mature regarding some things and not yet mature regarding some other things. So that some people could be, I could direct some people to certain people and say, I know that they have addressed these things and that they have dealt with these things and that they are living in faith in spite of these things. And that person could go to them and receive good from them. But there are other aspects of their life that are not yet mature that I couldn't direct them to that for that reason. And I'm speaking abstractly here. There are some people who have learned successfully to live with a spouse who is not married and live successfully loving God and trusting God. And somebody else who's in that circumstance, I could send them to that person, those persons, whatever, and they would benefit them.
Right?
I'm sorry, not saved. Thank you. That would be impossible. Thank you. So it's not a matter of if you're immature and you arrive at a point of being mature, that you're mature in everything. But you may, because of your circumstances, become mature in raising children, but not mature in something else. Do you follow me? Your maturity as you take on the responsibilities that are where you live and the relationships you have will prepare you to handle new circumstances maturely. But if you're not a believer who lives with a spouse who is unsaved, if you're not that, then you couldn't as well address somebody who is in that circumstance. Following? And somebody who is in that circumstance could not as well address a couple who are both committed to the Lord and need direction. And that's that. We just have to recognize that there is maturity about certain things that is not maturity about other things. Danny? In a congregation relationships, all primary relationships should be with the pastor. All primary relationships. So that you say what it mean what I say with primary. If a person associates themselves with this congregation, there would need to be developed a relationship with that person or couple between myself and Pat and that couple as pastor. Okay? And they would know that I'm taking the responsibility to pastor them, and they're agreeing to be pastored, and I'm accountable to do so, and they're accountable to respond as somebody who's being pastored. And all of that means, and that is part of this series of what that means. Once that is established, okay, they will primarily, in the beginning, address themselves to me and Pat as they associate with the congregation, and come to understand our ways and purposes, and address things primarily. In a secondary manner, they will begin to meet other people and get to know other people. But they ought to be primarily addressed. If they start asking questions of significant importance as to, I've got this problem or that problem, primarily you should be saying, have you talked to pastor about it? And remind them of that pastoral relationship and mutual responsibility in their basic questions. Because people are not pastored very much, people who are professing Christians are not pastored and don't have a relationship with pastor. The only other people they have to talk to is other people who call themselves Christians. And oftentimes they will put upon other professing Christians such weights of problems that the other person can't really tackle, that they burden them down. And they ought to have a pastor who will stand with them and direct them and pray with them from a pastoral level so that you're not burdened down with somebody coming to you and saying, oh, you know, my husband's unfaithful, what do I do? We'll go talk to somebody who has an unfaithful husband. They ought not to be talking on that level as they come into the church. As time progresses and relationships develop, there will be relationships that develop with particular people because of the particular relationships. And then those can open up for more serious or more intimate relationships where they begin to share with others. But what needs to be avoided is a person who just starts telling everybody the same problem that they have. When it needs a pastoral relationship addressing that particular thing. My answers about what we're talking about is in a congregation. Relationships in a congregation. Not what do we do with the whole world that has problems and how can they dump them upon us. I'm talking about a congregation that has mutual commitments of pastor to people and people to people, which we are heading for. That we understand our relationships and our responsibilities one with another in a congregation that meets locally. And what are we about? What responsibility do I owe you as pastor? Do you owe me as pastee or sheep? And do you owe one another? And when we establish that, okay, then if somebody walks in, there's an established understanding of relationships. And that when somebody walks in and says, I'm interested, or they get interested, there is an understanding in all of us, and hopefully will be imparted to each new person that would decide to come, of what their responsibilities are to God, to the congregation. It's two different things, one with God, and to the congregation. And you know, it's like a home. I've been using the paradigm of family, and it's biblical. It's the heart of it. What do you do when somebody comes in your home? They're a visitor. But you make them welcome. They're welcome to come. They're welcome to sit there and be engaged with your children, to whatever extent you permit that, and eat with you, and then they leave. Okay? But they didn't join your family while you were there. Right?
But maybe that person who visited liked what they saw, and they came back and he fed him again. You have some more conversation with him. And one day they say, I want to be part of your family. Okay? Then you say, we'd love to have you be part of our family, but these are the house rules. Want to hear the house rules? If you want to hear the house rules, I'll tell you, to be part of our family, you've got to live by the house rules. Because that's how our family lives. Follow me? They say, okay, I'd like to know what the house rules are. And then if they're willing to live by the house rules, they can become adopted into the family. Well, that is very much what I believe is true about a congregation. A congregation establishes a family and has house rules and family rules and relationships. And people may visit and like what they see, and they like to see this family and its dynamics and its love for one another. And they leave. They're visiting. And that's great. But if they get interested and say, you know, I think I'd like to come here or whatever, they say, well, we have some house rules. We'd like to be a part of this family. We have some house rules. And God has given them to us. We've developed them in our understanding. And we've made various commitments to one another to share responsibilities for this family. And we just don't come when we feel like it. And we just don't not come when we feel like it. And et cetera. And that's what makes us the family. There are some people who come and they don't make those commitments to those house rules. And they're welcome to come. But they're not part of the family. They're welcome guests who can enjoy the blessings of singing with us and whatever, hearing the sermons, whatever. Great. But if they want to be part of the family, there's house rules. See what I'm saying? See the picture I'm painting? And those house rules aren't just rules to rule with. They are mutual relationships and responsibilities, so that if a person says, I want to be part of this family, what are the rules? Some of the rules are that the pastor will watch over you. He will add to his responsibilities to what he already has and take on more people as he's doing with the ones that are there. And the people who are there and part of the family will commit themselves to love and watch over in a particular relationship those who say, I want to be part of this family. You follow me? You understand it? It's not like saying you gotta mind the house rules to be saved. I'm not talking about that. Salvation is understanding and believing the gospel, being born again. But a person who's born again needs to connect somewhere, needs to be part of God's family somewhere, with other parts of the members of the body. And when that occurs, there are relationships and responsibilities that go with that. Now, what I'm aiming at in my studies is to find those responsibilities between members of the body of Christ and pastor that are universal. You know what I mean by that? What do you think I mean by that, right?
In all cases, family, church, giving, principles are just true.
Okay. I'm thinking a little bit more limited than that. My word would lead to that idea. But my thought is this. Not relationships, not an understanding of relationships and obligations just for gospel truth fellowship. But what is true regarding any congregation. And the significance of that is this. In learning what is true about responsibility and relationships in any congregation, any body of people who are all born again, what is universally true about their relationships and obligations when they meet together, when we know what that is, and see it for what it is, then no one will join Gospel Truth Fellowship because it's Gospel Truth Fellowship's rules
But it's what every born-again person who is part of the body of Christ is obligated to do when he meets with other people. You follow what I'm saying? Everybody get that? If I asked you if you got it, could you explain it? You want me to repeat it? Keith, you want me to repeat it? Okay. Can you repeat it back? Can you articulate it? Go ahead and try.
That they're universal rules and so forth, not just particularly it was gospel truth, but outside of gospel truth, in other congregations and so forth, that the rules are universal and they apply no matter where we're at, where we are particularly, and yet that they would apply universally in all circumstances, in all relations, regardless.
Okay, that's what I'm aiming at. I'm aiming to for us to develop and see that if we are born again and love God with all of our heart and we have the knowledge that He has given us His Spirit and He dwells within, then it becomes binding upon that person to find a group of people who are part of the body of Christ that they have become a member of, and enter into the relationships in the body of Christ, whatever congregation they're in. In other words, there would be universal relationships in the body of Christ wherever it would meet. So that a person could not say, well, I go to Gospel Truth Fellowship, but I'm not obligated to do this or that because I go to Gospel Truth Fellowship. What we want to discover and see is what is the responsibility of every born-again person to do once he's born again. And his first obligation is, among other things, first hire, is to attach himself to a group of people who are also born again. Okay, he's got to do that, whether it's here or somewhere. See, got to do that. None of you are free to be Lone Rangers. I'm not free to be a Lone Ranger. I have a duty to know and attach myself with some believers somewhere for certain purposes and relationships. Anna?
Yeah. My husband, he wants to get more. We talked almost exactly about this week. He wants to get more involved at Calvary Chapel. With a group of people, because he realizes that it's going to help keep us strong, get more involved in fellowship there. And this is convenient for them. So, would the person in charge of whatever group we end up with, that be our pastoral type person? Because I don't think Chuck Smith could be too many people. You know what I'm saying? They haven't one eye on the relationship. Like, how do, like, to me, it seems like the truth that you're saying that you have here, to me, they're just.
Well, we have to find out what universally applies so that we're not creating something that is an idiosyncrasy. I'm not saying that each church does not adapt different means, but it's all going to be on the same principle. One church might have studies where they have an elder or somebody who's mature to watch over a dozen families and have, in effect, a pastoral relationship with a dozen families because the church is very large. But a dozen families would have a relationship with somebody who they relate to as pastor, and that person relates to them as pastor, and the mutual responsibilities that we're talking about are in place and active, and not just, and so that they would apply they would determine that that was the means by which they could meet the pastoral needs of everybody in a large congregation. By that means. Other people might use different means, but they're working on the same principle that everybody needs to be pastored on a level in which there's that mutual responsibility. So you can call your pastor, and he has committed himself ahead of time to listen to you, to address what he hears, and to address it according to biblical principles and the principles of God's kingdom and government. And they respond by thinking with him and seeing what he's saying and apply them and live by them. And it's more than just a sermon on Sunday morning. That's not enough of pastoring that I'm talking about. So to go to church on Sunday and Wednesday and hear what the pastor thinks about things is not a full pastoral relationship. It's more than that. That's a visitor. That's somebody who likes to be around the family but hasn't made the decision to be part of the family. He might like the worship service. He might like to hear the sermons because they stir him up or something. But it isn't that relation. That's not yet a pastoral relationship where somebody just comes and hears and can say what the pastor teaches but doesn't have a relationship with the pastor. That's an observer or a hearer. But that's not a pastoral relationship. You following? When your children hear what you tell them to do, but they don't do it. And you just let them go. That's not a parent-child relationship. You cannot let them go. You following? You cannot shirk your responsibility because they will not listen and they will not obey. You have that responsibility. Now, in a church, it's not like children who have not the ability to think. In a church, it's a voluntary birth through the gospel to where they become, as I said Sunday, children of light instead of children of darkness. And when they become born again and associate themselves with the church, pastor and that person must engage in the relationship that will watch over them and hold the pastor accountable to them. Get two-sided to it. We have to get beyond the fears of being a cult. We have to get beyond things that we've read about or fears of being controlled. And understand the basis upon which a pastor and congregation relationship stands where none of that occurs. That's what we have to sort out and find. So that nobody has any reason to believe that a pastoral congregation relationship has the elements of control or a cult. Because everybody knows it's based upon God's moral law and all that implies that most of us understand. What do you think, Keith? Yeah? You see what I'm saying? Okay. Guy, what do you think? I'm not asking for a vote of confidence tonight. I just want to know if you're thinking with me and understanding what I'm saying. Or if you have concerns about what I'm saying, then maybe you misunderstand. Because what I have experienced in church life, and which is most of my life except in the 70s and into the 80s, but before I was 30 and after I was 45, somewhat before that, everything I have observed did not instruct me as to how a congregation relates to each other and to a pastor. I saw what most of you have seen, and maybe I have seen it a little bit closer than most of you have seen, but I think most of you have seen a very large congregation where you come and you hear preaching and teaching, and you never see the same people twice because nobody ever sits in the same place or people don't always come at the same time. And you try to go to small studies, and you sit in the study and you get more instruction, and you may strike up some friendships that way with some people, but you're meeting other people who need instruction as much as you do, and relationship. Not just instruction, but relationship. And Paul had that relationship with the Corinthians where he could call them his children and he could impose upon them an obligation to heed what he was saying and make adjustments. So in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, he says, now there's a man in your congregation who's having sexual relationships with his stepmother, and you're not ashamed of it. Now do something about that. Bring pressure upon him and let him know as a congregation, and I'll be there even though I'm not there physically. I'll be there in Christ, and you let him know that the whole congregation is turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which he is living by, that perhaps his soul would be saved before that last day draws his last breath, and that he would repent. And Paul expected that his children would heed his instruction because relationship was that he taught them and they were to respond because of the relationship he had with them. And they did. So when you read the New Testament and you read Paul writing to the various churches and giving instructions of what to do in regards to taking up an offering, what they should do about the man who's living an immoral life, what they should do about divisions among them where people are split between leaders and things like that. He is exercising his authority as an apostle to those that he had brought to Christ, and they were under the responsibility to heed his instruction because of that relationship. Just like you as a parent expect your children to heed what you say because of your relationship to them. Not because you're older, not because you're bigger, because you're the parent. Therefore, you have that particular relationship and responsibility. I'm just as old as some of you. I'm just as big as some of you. But if I go up to your children and tell them to do something and try to train them, they don't owe me the obedience that they owe you because of relationship. You follow me? So in a congregation, for example, if a problem arises, there's a problem that's circulating and floating around the congregation, it's one thing for one person in the congregation to give their opinion to somebody else in the congregation about what ought to be done about it. But there's no obligation because somebody else in the congregation has an opinion about what should be done to it, and they express it to somebody else in the congregation. There isn't that relationship of pastor and congregation. When one person says, I think this should be done about it, well, that's their opinion. But if the pastor thinks about it, observes it, comes to an understanding of it, and comes to a decision about what needs to be done, and says, in this congregation, in regards to such and such a problem, this is what we need to do, then it's an entirely different thing because of the relationship. Because it's the pastor operating in relationship to the congregation. It may be the very same thing that if somebody else has said, gee, I think this is what we need to do. But because of the relationship, if the pastor becomes convinced this is what ought to be done, then it becomes a responsibility of the congregation to listen and to act on it. You follow me? That's kind of scary, isn't it? Danny? Not if you have confidence in your pastor. That's true. That's true.
That someone said I need to change my pastor. really proud of your pastor. He is really shepherding his flock. And I mean, she would, and I'm not saying this to flatter you, but it like sort of caught me off guard. I was like, what do you mean? You know? And I'm just so thankful that I have the confidence that I lasted for so long. And wondered why you said, what are you reading? Or where are you going? And it's sort of like the teenager that their mom says, don't take the car now. And he's going, you don't really have my good, you know. Are you sure you really are concerned about me, or you just don't want me to take the car? And so now I'm thankful to be an infant, and I have the perception, the mood, in regards to what it is. I didn't understand that when you're an infant, you need to get nurtured. I didn't know that. I just thought that somehow, when you're born again, that you've got what you need. And you got the Holy Spirit, and you got pastor, but I'm just thankful for this teaching now on infancy and children, and it's okay if you're not, if you're a little, you know, if you go in a house, a baby's going to kill themselves if they get a hold of something, because you're a dynamite. And I didn't have that understanding before, and it's like freedom. You know, I don't have to know everything. If I don't, I can call my pastor, and he can just direct me, and
That is what will make the difference in being pastored, if you have confidence in your pastor. And there's much to be looked at in regards to that. Because it's like a child with his parents. This doesn't demean anybody when I say child and parents. It's not demeaning for a pastor to say I'm like a parent to a child. That's not a demeaning relationship. But what it means is it's God's way of taking care of people who don't know yet some things. It's God's appointed, one of God's appointed means. And it's not confidence that your pastor knows everything or has all wisdom, like God. But it's confidence that your pastor loves God, your pastor loves you. It's confidence that God has placed you in relationship to that person. That's got to be an element to it too. Confidence that is the will of God that you be in relationship to a particular congregation and that particular pastor. And know what confidence in relationships is based on. And it's not based upon what other people may say to you. It's knowing that person and trusting them for the right reasons. But to somebody who doesn't have confidence in another person because they haven't had the relationship and it hasn't been ironed out over time. My relationship with Danny goes back 6 years or more. And Guy too. There's a lot of bridges that have gone under the water. Right? I use those words intently. A lot of the bridges have gone under the water. Well, I've seen a lot of bridges disappear too. and Danny and Guy and Pat know that it's been more than just preaching and teaching and talking doctrine with Guy and Danny. There's been a lot of other things that make up our relationship. And this relationship is here. It's not distant. And it has been challenged more than once. Tested more than once. Hasn't it? Yeah. And sometimes that can be a two-way street. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people test a pastor. Sometimes pastors are a test to people. That's exactly what God intends. Test us all. And see what we're made out of. And see if we come forth as gold. Our faith comes forth as gold tried by fire. Sometimes God uses a pastor to lay before you certain obligations and duties as God's direct means of discipline or testing or training. And I can tell you for sure, God uses people to test and train and discipline a pastor. He really does. Yes, he does. There's another side of the coin of how God tests and trains pastors and pastors' wives. So that's what I'm talking about. In a congregation, it's like a family. It's going to be like a family. And there's an old saying, and I think it's England, in for a penny, in for a pound. Ever heard that? In England, the currency is, you start with pennies, and you get up to a pound. That's the name of their currency, pound. In England. The statement was, in for a penny, in for a pound. If you're in it all, you're in all the way. And that's how it is in congregations. If you decide to identify yourself with a congregation and its pastor, if you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound. You're either in or you're not in. You're in and in all the way, or not in. You just can't. You can visit the family once a week, and if you want. But there will be, for a congregation to be in a congregation, and to stand for something, there will be a core of people that will say by various means, I'm in for a pound. I'm in for good. I am under my responsibilities to God and to my pastor. And I expect my pastor and others to fulfill their responsibilities to me and vice versa. And that creates a congregation. So that everyone, and that is done publicly at some point in time, so that everyone who decides to be in it for the long run and to be in it entirely knows who else is in it under the same terms. And there falls upon everyone who makes that commitment responsibility to live up to it. It's not a highly likely commitment. It's an absolute commitment. Remember what the framers of the Constitution wrote? Something to the effect that we commit our sacred honor and our properties. The man who wrote that Declaration of Independence committed this is to form a country. This is not the kingdom of God. This is a country. And they pledged their sacred honor and their properties. And in signing the Declaration of Independence, they put themselves, they signed their own death warrant. Because they were defying the English crown. And they said, we will stand for separation from the English crown to our deaths in order to establish this new continent, this new country. And that, in my opinion, is what a congregational commitment is all about. It is recognizing we are pilgrims in this world, and that we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we have found it. We have found that kingdom of God. We have found the King of Kings. He has made us. We didn't make ourselves. He has made us members of His body, and we know it. And we know that everyone else who is a member of His body is a member of us. We can't separate that. And we are, I believe, every person who is a Christian must come to the point of pledging himself to live for the kingdom of God. That's part of repentance. Above this world. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about these last couple of weeks. I want to do it slowly so it sinks in. Give you time to think. Give me time to think. And to see what it is that we will be willing to commit ourselves to or not.
That's the direction I'm going on.
Hey.
Right in this juncture, let me read a little story to you. I recently met a little 3-year-old girl who is the product of life with her parents. The family stayed in our home for 3 days, so I got to know them very well. In 2 days of watching eyebrows and shoulder postures, you can learn much about a family. Let me relate the circumstances of this little girl's 3 years in the school of character development. Since the child was born, this family of 8 has lived 4 or 5 different places. One recent apartment was only 2 rooms. They told about huddling in one room for warmth because they were out without electricity. The plumbing on the 3rd floor was so bad that their water often didn't work. They had to carry it to the rundown building. The neighborhood in which they lived suffered 80% unemployment. Crime was rampant. Nearly all of this family's friends were atheists or infidels of one sort or another. The mother is busy homeschooling the older children and cannot spend excessive time on this little one. For a year, her older brother was so sick that when he could finally get to a doctor, the doctor expressed amazement that he was still alive. With proper treatment, he eventually recovered. At the present and for the last several months, they have been homeless. The wife is 8 months pregnant with her 7th child, and they live out of a van going from place to place. Some of you have complained about your circumstances. You have the idea that if the environment could just be modified, things would be better. I doubt that any of my readers have had it as rough as this family. You may ask, why does the family live like that? Why doesn't the father provide something better? They live that way out of love for others and out of obedience to their employer. The 6 children, from the 3-year-old to the 17-year-old boy, are all bright, energetic, thankful, and creative. They speak several languages and are all committed to getting the gospel to those who have never heard. They are U.S. missionaries to Albania. When they went there in 1992, the country was suffering from the aftershocks of communism. The people had rioted and destroyed their own country. Food was scarce and utilities were usually inoperative. The country had boasted of being the only entirely atheistic state. No religious people of any kind could be found. They had either been killed or imprisoned. It was into this environment that God called this family to labor in the harvest. They have now returned to the States to rest and share their work with others before going back to Albania. Now back to the little 3-year-old. Her name is Janelle Rogers, and she has become my new sweetheart. I first met her sitting at a long table in a missionary conference. I usually write about problem parents who produce problem children. In this case, I spent 3 days with a family that was able to teach us a few things. I love to make suggestions to parents about rearing their children, but in 3 days I couldn't find anything that needed correcting. The children were the product of two people who loved each other and of a family with habits of giving and serving. This was not a self-centered family. They were not saving their lives. They were laying down their lives and their family for others. As a result of the divine laws of sowing and reaping, by giving they were saving their family. I would rather be in a crowded one-bedroom apartment in a foreign and sometimes hostile culture with six singing children than secure in America in a spacious home with each child in their own self-indulged, pouty mood. I misled you by describing their physical circumstances. You were thinking, what a poor, disadvantaged child. I want you to see that it is not what is without, but what is within that makes good kids. By your letters, I can see that many of you need to stop praying for circumstances to improve and instead make a family commitment to serve others. If you are too tied down, trying to survive to have time to serve others, you need to do the serving more than others need your service. When we spend more time and energy giving, our own needs diminish in proportion to our concern for the needs of others. Our worry fades to the degree that we are concerned for others. Our greatest trials are born and sustained in a self-centered heart. Giving, caring parents create giving, caring children. Frustrated, anxious, and fearful parents reproduce themselves. Bitter mothers who teach their daughters to be sweet and kind still produce bitter daughters. More is caught than taught. Critical, impatient fathers train up disrespectful bullies, unworthy of a mother's love. The first rule of child training is to decide what you want your child to become and then become that very person yourself. The second rule of child training is don't complain or be surprised when they turn out to be just like you. I read you that story to emphasize the unified commitment that the entire family lived under to fulfill their purpose as missionaries, and it affected the children in some severe ways. But the whole family had one unified commitment, and they all lived according to it, and they all suffered its consequences and its blessings. And a congregation, I think, is much like that. It lives under one purpose in its various relationships. And there may be different hardships as exemplified by the material things. But there will be a quality in the life of that family that will be very precious and worth having. A wonderful story. Yeah. Started out as a poverty case, didn't it? A voluntary poverty. I find that extremely remarkable for a family to put their children under such circumstances. Because the mentality of American parents is, don't let any children be exposed to difficulties. But what it was doing to the children's hearts and minds, because they were being raised and living under parents that loved each other and loved God, was producing a far greater good in the children, as he said, than if it had been an unbelieving parents who has great financial wealth. I pass that on to you. But that's the heart of what I'm talking about. I believe a congregation has that kind of heart. That it will do what it needs to do in the various relationships, and really nobody's suffering, even if there's a lot of self-denial or the requirements of leadership require certain sacrifices. It is not to the detriment of people if it's done out of love for God. What I was going to show you in 1 Timothy was simply this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll close with this. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, regarding the congregation that Timothy was pastoring. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, as brothers. The older women, as mothers. The younger women, as sisters, in all purity. Back in Ephesians, Paul talks about relationship of wives to husbands, and then husbands to wives, and then children to parents, and then slaves to masters, and masters to slaves. Paul addresses the differences in relationships in a congregation and acknowledges these relationships. And older men are to be treated as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. We are to become informed and see the various relationships and acknowledge them and live by them, rather than one big blob of indistinguishable humanity that nobody knows each other, and there's no relationship with anybody. It's just a bunch of protoplasm sitting there and then leaving and coming back the next Sunday. As I've been trying to point out in these various passages about Paul with Timothy and his child and the Lord and all of that and his relationship with them and as a father and a mother to the Thessalonians, and here he talks about how to treat older men and younger men and older women and younger women. He's emphasizing that there are these differences in relationships, and each has their own particular way of accomplishing and treating one another. And there's this great emphasis in the church of recognizing those and taking advantage of those by treating older men in a certain way, younger men in a certain way, older women in a certain way, younger women in a certain way. And for good purposes, for good reasons, and for good results. I leave you to think about those things I share with you tonight, trying to express my heart and where I've been and where I'm going with our study. And that you think about them and study on them. And we'll continue with this. And it seems good to me to next week that there be no Bible study, being Christmas Day. And I pray that you will take that opportunity to read some passages from the Scriptures in your family. Take the opportunity for that time in your family to make it special, spiritually special, to the degree that you can. Amen. Let's stand together.